Today we move into chapter 62 of the prophecy of Isaiah, looking at verse 1. Isaiah 62 and verse 1 on your screen, in your bulletin, in your Bibles. Hopefully you have your Bibles handy. You'll see we'll be looking at a few other texts today. Already up there, the reference is on the screen for you, so you can look at them in turn. But Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Now, right out of the gate, in order to avoid being accused of proof texting, we need to determine who is speaking here in chapter 62. Now, the way to determine this, just like solving most every other puzzle in Scripture, is to use context. We must let the context of the passage dictate to us what is being said. And as a result, we need to exegete the passage, that is, let it speak out to us, rather than eisegete and impose our own ideas on the text. And because our chapter and verse divisions were imposed later, we should not let something like a chapter or a verse break keep us from looking outside of the immediate context. So who is speaking here? We're not told explicitly in verse 1, so we must look elsewhere. Now, we could go further back, but Isaiah 61:1 is a good starting place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. Just because we had a break of chapter does not mean that we have a break in the continuity. In fact, if we look down to 62 verse 4, we see that it is the delight of the one speaking that is upon Zion. In 62:6, it is He who has set the watchman on the walls. In other words, the one speaking here, the one who cannot be silent, is the anointed one. He is the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. He is the one who has come to preach good tidings to the poor. It is He who brings the light upon Zion. He is He who sets His watchman on the walls. Who is the anointed one? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, we might be tempted, apart from context, just to lift out 62:1 and say, well, it's telling us how followers of Christ ought not to be silent, and that we should have a continuous verbal witness. Now, that's correct. That's true of us as well. And we're actually going to devote quite a bit of our attention today to that very thing. But we cannot and we must not automatically assume that it is anyone other than Christ who is in view here in this verse. Now, why must we not be silent? Well, because the disciple is not greater than the master. The disciple does what he sees the master doing. Christ is not silent in bringing Jerusalem's righteousness forth as brightness, and neither should His disciples. Christ is not silent until salvation is a burning torch, and neither should His disciples. The Master cannot be quiet, and the same should be true for His followers. We should be doing what we see Christ doing. Like a little child, we should emulate Him in our words and in our conduct. And like that little child, we should want to be just like Him when we grow up. In fact, that is the goal of sanctification. The goal of sanctification is to make us look just like Christ. Now, last week we looked at how we are clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to be justified before God. When God the Father looks on those who have been regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit, He sees the righteousness of the perfect Son of God. He no longer sees their sin. That sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. He sees only the perfection of Christ's righteousness, and that is what grants us access into His holy presence. Unless we have been clothed with His righteousness, unless it has been imputed to us by the divine work of the Spirit, we have no way to enter the presence of God. We would be hell-bound sinners who are still under the wrath of God. But in Christ, we have been justified before God through His working. And once we are justified, once we are clothed in His righteousness, we are being sanctified, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, in making us to be like Christ in our actions, our thoughts, and our words. Now, while never approaching sinless perfection in those actions, thoughts, and words, that is until the time of our future glorification, this progressive work of sanctification is making us less like the sinners we were and more like the Christ in whose righteousness we are now clothed. You know, as part of this work, the Holy Spirit changes our desires. I remember my first pastor, Don Douglas, remember him well, saying, you know, when you're a Christian, you can do anything you want. But if you are a Christian, your wants are going to be different. If you're not a Christian, you may want to participate in all kinds of sinful activity. And you don't want to read God's Word, worship with the saints, sing praises to Him, do all those things that we see are part of our life in the church. But when you are a Christian, your desire is no longer to be disobedient. Your desire now is to read the Word of God. It is to pray. It is to be with God's children. It is to participate in the work of His church. The Holy Spirit changes our desires. That's part of the work of sanctification in us. Whereas before, we were only interested in serving self and in gaining a reputation for ourselves, He works in us to change us in order that we now think of others first. That we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You know, this is a work that's continual. It's a work that takes a long time. You know, we see this demonstrated in the life of John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and other hymns, the man who ended his life serving God, was in his younger life a notorious sinner and a trader of slaves. And late in his life, after God had been working, years of working, in sanctifying him following his conversion, Newton wrote these words, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." John Newton saw that while much work still remained, that he was not the man he used to be. And that was by the grace of God. There were still many things that needed to be done for John Newton to be like Christ. But he was closer to the goal at that point than he had been previously. You know, a similar thought is captured in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this is something that he said that I've been taking to heart lately. And Spurgeon said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." You know, in that phrase, we see the fact that we can be humble before God and admit to our faults and recognize that just like those other people, we're a sinner. But the fact that we don't get angry now with that person when they expose our faults is a sign that God's Spirit has been doing that work of sanctification. Spurgeon knew his heart. And he knew that even after God had done a miraculous work in his life, that there was still much remaining to be done. We are fully justified. We are clothed in that righteousness of Christ, past tense, at the time of our conversion. But our sanctification is not yet complete, and much still remains to be done. That's a pretty good argument for why we ought to be patient with one another. Why we ought to be forgiving of one another. And that's also why, when we see our master act, we must strive to act in the same way. If he speaks and cannot be silent, if he is seeking righteousness and salvation for others, then we must do the same. We do this not because we impose ourselves into the text of Isaiah 62:1, because we're not there. He's there. But we do this because the lover of our souls, our Lord and Master and Redeemer, he operates in this way, and we want to be just like him. If he seeks the righteousness of Jerusalem, then so must we. If he lifts up salvation like a burning torch, then so must we. Now, in doing so, there are some things that we must consider. First, we need to do this even if it isn't popular. And at the same time, even if it doesn't appear to be very productive. Recognize that Christ was misunderstood. And most of the people who they spoke to weren't understanding him. They missed the point completely. Even the disciples missed some very important lessons. In fact, his teaching actually led the people of his day to hate him and to seek to destroy him. Now, don't be surprised if the same thing happens to you. For the disciple is not greater than the master. Now, one person who understood this fact all too well was Isaiah himself. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the chapter that describes Isaiah's call and ordination to ministry. Isaiah steps forward and he says, "Send me." But then right after that, what do we see? Look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now you see, Isaiah would seek the righteousness of Jerusalem just as his master did, but without success. Isaiah would present the salvation of the Lord, but there would be few takers. He did this not because it was the effective thing, for it didn't prove to be effective, but because he was told to go to the people by his master and Lord. He was to be obedient regardless of outcome. You know, we see much the same thing in the early days of the church. Soon after the day of Pentecost, that wonderful birthday of the church, the disciples began to see opposition. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Now, this is right after Peter and John have been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. And they are now being warned to cease and desist by the religious authorities. And so this is what we read beginning in verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" In other words, The disciples didn't care one whit if the religious authorities ordered them to quit preaching. They were going to obey God rather than men. Now you might think that this scared them, but not so. Look down to verses 29 and 31 as they pray in response to this. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now this opposition, rather than demoralizing them as it was intended, actually empowered them. They wanted to be like Jesus. They wanted to speak boldly like Jesus. And they were willing to suffer at the hands of the enemies of Christ, just as he did. You see, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you're a changed person. There's a burning fire in your belly that cannot be contained. Now the Apostle Paul understood this, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9:16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, where Paul is making a defense of his ministry. Take a moment there, these words are so important. 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For if I preach the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You see, Paul had to preach the gospel. He had to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Why? Because he knew of the power of the preaching of the cross. Go back in 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1 and down to verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. This ought to also be a reminder to us that the things that may not appear to be productive in the eyes of the world are the most productive things. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Do you want to see righteousness in our land? Preach Christ crucified. Do you want to see salvation come to our family, friends, neighbors, and even to the ends of the earth? Preach Christ crucified. Trust that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Preach Christ crucified. Christ came preaching, desiring that righteousness shine and salvation blaze, and so should we. Remember, Isaiah 62:1 is not speaking of us, it's speaking of him. But just like Peter and John, we are going to obey by preaching what we have seen and what we have heard. Just like Paul, we recognize that our joy is tied up with being faithful messengers. The only way we're going to have any joy, there's woe otherwise, is be faithful messengers of that foolish message of the cross. The world doesn't like it. In fact, the world hates it. But it is wiser to obey the voice of God than the voice of sinners. We need to tell the world the message that it doesn't want to hear. We may feel that the people of our day have their eyes blinded and their ears stopped up, just as Isaiah was told would happen in Isaiah 6. But just like him, we need to be faithful in our proclamation. The wise of this world may want to imprison us and possibly kill us, as happened to many of the early disciples and those who have come after them. But we must not, we cannot keep silent. We must, along with them, tell this world that all men are sinners and that they are under the judgment of God, residing in under his wrath. We need to tell them, and they need to hear, that God took the initiative by sending Christ Jesus to live among us. He lived a perfect life, and yet he was abused, beaten, hung on a cruel cross to suffer and die for the sins of sinners. They didn't take his life from him. He offered it willingly in order to purchase a people out of darkness and into his light. The tomb could not hold him, and he arose victorious over sin and death. He now calls for all men everywhere to turn from their sin and repentance and to turn to him in faith. Now this is what it means to preach Christ crucified. This is that foolish message of the preaching of the cross. This is the narrow road to salvation and the gate by which all must enter if they are to be saved. We preach this message because he preached it. We preach this message because he commands it. We preach this message because someone first preached it to us. Now, one quick note of importance. Not all preaching takes place in a pulpit, nor should it. You can preach Christ crucified across the garden fence with your neighbor. You can preach Christ crucified in a Facebook post. You can preach Christ crucified by giving a friend a gospel tract. You know, the means may vary, but the message remains the same. And whether on a street corner, or from a pulpit, or during a phone conversation, or in reading of a Facebook post, this preaching of Christ crucified, this foolish message in the eyes of the world, is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. Now, what's the end result? I want you to turn to the very back of the book. I want you to turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verses 1 through 5. This is what's going to happen when the people of God emulate their master and follow Christ Jesus and cannot be silent. Revelation 19, 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." What we've just read is that one day the enemies of God are going to be totally defeated. Those people that think that the preaching of the cross is foolishness, totally defeated. The people of God still will not be silent. The people of God will continue to raise their voices in praise to him. The righteousness of Christ will have its full reward. A people for his possession, a people chosen by him, regenerated by him, justified by him, clothed in Christ's righteousness, sanctified by him, and eventually glorified to be in his presence forever. You know, the people of God are going to be that salvation that blazes forth forever without end. The people of God will shout out their praise and gratitude for all that He has done. The people of God will be perfected in conformity to Him and will glory in Him forever. Does that excite you? Does that excite you that you are going to have the privilege of being in Christ's presence forever and offering worship to Him forever? If it doesn't, if your view of heaven is kind of self-centered instead of Christ-centered, then maybe you haven't taken the message of the preaching of the cross seriously. Maybe you haven't yet repented of your sin. If you don't see that Christ is the great reward and you're seeking for other things, then you're looking for all the wrong, in all the wrong places, for all the wrong things. Now, in these days, these evil days, for that great day of days, we shouldn't be silent. We need to shout out righteousness and salvation. We need to shout out that foolish message of Christ crucified. Why? Because that's what we've seen Him do. That's also because He commands us to do it. If we are in Him, if we are clothed in His righteousness, if we are being molded by His Holy Spirit, by the work of sanctification, then we cannot be silent. And neither should we. You know, someone preached Christ crucified to you. Don't you think that you owe the same to others?